Greetings, friends, and welcome to another podcast from the heart of Spurgeon. In this one, Spurgeon is preaching about preaching, and he's doing so on the 27th of December 1874 on a Lord's Day evening at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington. His text is 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. His introduction is very brief. His sermon is quite interesting in its arrangement. We'll dive straight in. Spurgeon does the same by stating immediately that Timothy was to divide rightly the word of God. This every Christian minister must do if he would make full proof of his ministry, and if he would be clear of the blood of his hearers at the last great day. Now again, Spurgeon is thinking about the fact that he's been printing these sermons for 20 years. And he's, in some ways, making a defence of his approach, that that's what he's always sought to do, rightly to divide the word of truth. He's now going to try rightly to divide the word of truth about rightly dividing the word of truth. And he's not playing games by any sense, but he wants to try and understand what it means for a man of God to handle the word of God faithfully and so, under God, fruitfully. Timothy then, and by extension anyone else, is not to mutilate, nor twist, nor torture, nor break in pieces the word, nor keep on the outside of it, as those do who never touch the soul of a text, but rightly to divide it, as one taught by God to teach others. And what Spurgeon is going to do now is to work through six ways to handle this particular text, six ways that it can be interpreted and applied. So let's follow him and let's see what he's trying to do. First of all, then, he starts with the Vulgate version, translating with what he calls a considerable degree of accuracy, rightly handling the word of truth. And he asks, what is the right way to handle the word of truth? And he likens it to a sword, which means that it's not meant to be played with. That is not rightly to handle the gospel. The sword of the Spirit must be used in earnest and pushed home. Are you converted, my friends? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you saved or not? Swords are meant to cut and hack and wound and kill with, and the word of truth is for pricking men in the heart and killing their sins. The word of God is not committed to God's ministers to amuse men with its glitter, nor to charm them with the jewels in its hilt, but to conquer their souls for Jesus. Remember, dear hearers, if the preacher does not push you to this, that you shall be converted, or he will know the reason why, if he does not drive you to this, that you shall either willfully reject or cheerfully accept Christ, he has not yet known how rightly to handle the great sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In other words, this right handling of the truth means that it brings us face to face with eternity. And this is something that Spurgeon will turn back to. It makes us consider where our own souls are in relation to God as he makes himself known in Christ. And too often preachers will hear people either saying to themselves or to others that in essence they need to back off, that they need to go easy, that they need to be what is called gentle. And what is too often meant is not true gentleness, but rather a blunting of the edge of the gospel. So he that rightly handles the word of God will not play with it, neither will he ever use it to defend men in their sins. Spurgeon says, I desire to handle the word of God so that no man may ever find an excuse in my ministry for his living without Christ and living in sin, but may know clearly that sin is a deadly evil and unbelief the sure destroyer of the soul. Then here's an interesting one. If we're rightly handling the word of truth, then the gospel ought never to be used for frightening sinners from Christ. Spurgeon says that's how it's sometimes handled. Sublime doctrines, deep truths are rolled like rocks in the sinner's way, and dark experiences are set up as a standard of horror which must be reached before a man may believe in Jesus. But rightly to handle the word of life is to frighten men to Christ rather than from him. Notice, there is a right fear in response to the gospel, but it's a fear that brings us to Christ, that draws rather than drives away. It's the sweet assurance that he will cast out none that come, that he asks no preparations of them, but if they come at once as they are, he will assuredly receive them. That's how Spurgeon has preached, and he's preached it against those who impose a wrong preparationism, as if there needs to be a certain experience of misery and distress before a man can be offered Christ or come to him. Then, says Spurgeon, to rightly handle the word of God is to not preach it so as to send Christians into a sleepy state, which is all too easily done. We may preach the consolations of the gospel until each professor feels, well, I'm safe enough, there's no need to watch, there's no need to fight, there's no need for any exertion whatever. My battle is fought, my victory's won, I have only to fold my arms and go to sleep. No, no, men, says Spurgeon, this is not how we handle the word of God, but our cry is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Reckon not yourselves to have attained unto perfection, but forget the things that are behind, and reach forward to that which is before, ever looking unto Jesus. This is rightly to handle the word of God. So again, I don't know if Spurgeon is deliberately hitting things that he might have heard, but I can assure you as a preacher that these things are running dangers in the preaching ministry. Here's another. You must not persuade some that they are saved when they are not. If you haven't known what it is to be brought down to see your nothingness and then to be built up by the power of the Spirit upon Christ as the only foundation, oh, remember that whatever is built upon the quicksand will fall with a crash in the hour of trial. Do not be satisfied with anything short of a deep foundation cut in the solid rock of the work of Jesus Christ. Ask for real vital godliness, for nothing else will serve your turn at the last great day. So then, if we interpret it using that particular translation, rightly handling the word of truth, it means we cannot play with it. We cannot defend sins or men in their sins. We must not use it to frighten sinners from Christ. We must not preach it to send Christians into a sleepy state. And we must not persuade those who are not converted that they are. Now, says Spurgeon, my text has another shade of meaning, an idea in it which I can only express by a figure, rightly dividing or straight cutting. And he's trying to make sure that he is handling this text faithfully, working out what its shades of meaning might be. So here he says, I believe there is no preaching that God will ever accept, but that which goes decidedly through the whole line of truth from end to end and is always thorough, honest, and downright. As truth is a straight line, so must our handling of the truth be straightforward and honest, without shifts or tricks. That means that he and other faithful men are going to need to labour hard to plough certain furrows, one of which is the furrow of free grace. God begins, carries on, and completes salvation. Salvation is not of man, neither by man, but of grace alone. Grace in election, grace in redemption, grace in effectual calling, grace in final perseverance, grace in conferring the perfection of glory, it is all grace from beginning to end. Sinner, you cannot be saved by any merit, penance, preparation, or feeling of your own. The Lord alone must save you as a work of gratis mercy, free mercy, not because you deserve it, but because he wills to do it to magnify his abundant love. So, if a man is to straight cut with the word of God, then he must plough the furrow of free grace, and along that, the furrow of human depravity, that there is none who does good, no, not one. God is everything in salvation, man is nothing. God in his grace saves man, but man by his sin utterly ruins himself until God's grace interposes. So you have to insist upon the wretchedness and the neediness of men in their sin. Then you must plough the straight furrow of faith. We're sent to tell men that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and our duty is to put it so. We live by faith at the wicket gate, using that Bunyan metaphor from the Pilgrim's Progress. We live by faith until we enter into our eternal rest. Believe. That is the grand gospel precept, and we trust we've never gone out of this furrow, but have tried to plough right across the gospel field from end to end, crying, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for Jehovah is God, and beside him there is none else. Then alongside faith must be the furrow of repentance. Sinner, you and your sins must part. You've been married long, and you have had a merry time of it perhaps, but you must part. You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never come together. Not one sin may you keep. They must all be given up. They must be brought out like the Canaanitish kings from the cave and hanged up before the sun. Not one darling must be spared. You must forsake them, loathe them, abhor them, and ask the Lord to overcome them. Do you not know that the furrow of repentance runs right through the Christian's life? He sins, and as long as he sins, he repents of his sin. The child of God cannot love sin. He must loathe it as long as he sees any of it in existence. Then a fifth furrow is that of holiness. The children of God are a holy people, washed, purged, sanctified, and made zealous for good works. And he who talks about faith and has no works to prove that his faith is a living faith lies to himself and lies before God. It is faith that saves us, not works, but the faith that saves us always produces works. It renews the heart, changes the character, influences the motives, and is the means in the hand of God of making the man a new creature in Christ Jesus. No nonsense about it, sirs. You may be baptized and rebaptized, you may attend to sacraments, or you may believe in an orthodox creed, but you will be damned if you live in sin. You may become a deacon or an elder or a minister if you dare, but there is no salvation for any man who still harbors his sins. The wages of sin is death. Death to professing Christians as well as to those who do not profess. If they hug their sins in secret, God will reveal those sins in public and condemn them according to the strict justice of his law. Now here's a third meaning, a third shade of interpretation. Rightly dividing the word of truth is, as some think, an expression taken from the priests dividing the sacrifices. And that means that there has to be discrimination and dissection. You have to be able to tell the difference between things and show what is one thing and what is another. It's a great part of a minister's duty to be able to dissect the gospel, to lay one piece there and another there, and preach with clearness, distinction, and discrimination. So, what kinds of distinction must be made? Every gospel minister must divide between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There is the covenant of works, this do, and you shall live. But its voice is not that of the covenant of grace, which says, hear, and your soul shall live. You shall, for I will, that is the covenant of grace. It is a covenant of pure promise, unalloyed by terms and conditions. I have heard people put it thus, believers will be saved if from this time forth they are faithful to grace given. That savors of the covenant of works, warns Spurgeon. God will love you, says another, if you. Ah, the moment you get an if in, you've got the covenant of works, and the gospel has evaporated. Oil and water will sooner mix than merit and grace. So you need to cast out this covenant of works. Law and gospel must keep their proper place. The law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but when we've come to Christ, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Let the law principle go its way to work conviction in sinners and destroy their ill-grounded hopes, but do you abide in Christ Jesus, even as you have received him. If you are to be saved by works, then it is not of grace, otherwise work is no more work, and if saved by grace, then it is not of human merit, otherwise grace is no more grace. And that accords perfectly with what Spurgeon has just said about faith and repentance and holiness. Now, another distinction is between the efforts of nature and the work of grace, because here he's making sure that we don't think he's being inconsistent. Do what you can for human reformation, for whatsoever things are honest and of good repute you are to foster. But still, never put the most philanthropic plan or the most elevating system in the place of the work of sovereign grace. For if you do, you will do 10 times as much mischief as you can possibly do good. So you cannot preach morality, but you must preach gospel holiness. Then, Christian men must be able to distinguish one truth from another. Let the knife penetrate between the joints of the work of Christ for us and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Justification, by which the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, is one blessing. Sanctification, by which we ourselves are made personally righteous, is another blessing. Don't confuse them. Don't reorder them. Don't separate them in the wrong sense, but distinguish between them. Also, says Spurgeon, distinguish between the root and the fruit. He's a poor botanist who doesn't know a bulb from a bud, but I believe that there are some Londoners who don't know which are roots and which are fruits. If I could feel joy in the Lord, I would believe, says one. But that's the cart before the horse, because joy is springing from faith, not the reason for it. I want to feel a great change of heart, and then I'll believe. That's making the fruit to be the root. The root of the matter is believe in the Lord Jesus. Change of life and joy in the Lord will spring up as gracious fruits of faith and not otherwise. So, three versions of the text: rightly handling, straightly furrowing, and wisely discriminating, and fourthly, practically cutting out the word for holy uses. And here Spurgeon takes a slightly different tack. He hasn't got the obvious subheadings, but he's trying to emphasize more generally that a truly successful preacher, a gospel preacher, must have his wits about him, and when he has the Bible before him, he must use those portions which will have a bearing upon his grand aim. He must make use of the material laid ready to his hand in the Bible. Every portion of the Word of God is very blessed and exceedingly profitable, but it may not happen to be connected with the preacher's immediate subject, and therefore he leaves it to be considered another time. And though some will upbraid him for it, he is much too sensible to be found to preach all the doctrines of the Bible in each sermon. So he's preaching to particular people, he's preaching particular truth from particular texts, and he's handling the Word of God wisely, cutting out what is appropriate, shaping it for its purpose from the Word of God. So there are preachers who are always dealing with the deep things, the very deep things. For them, the coral caves of mystery and the far descending shafts of metaphysics have a mighty charm. I have no quarrel with their tastes, but I do not think the Word of God was given us to be a riddle book. To me, the plain gospel is the part which I cut out, and rightly cut out of the Word of God. That is, I take that portion and I make it my focus. My business is to bring forth that which will save souls, build up saints, and set Christians to work for Christ. I leave the mysteries not because I despise them, but because the times demand that we first, and above all other things, seek the souls of men. Some truths press to be heard. They must be heard now, or men will be lost. The other truths they can hear tomorrow or by and by, but now escape from hell and fitness for heaven are their immediate business. And this, then, is what the preacher has to do. Leaving certain parts of truth for other times, he is now rightly dividing the word of truth when he brings out that which is of pressing importance. I should point out, I don't think Spurgeon is suggesting that we don't preach the whole counsel of God, but he is saying that we must concentrate on that which is most significant. Now, having given us those four meanings, here's another, leaving out, he says, some I might have mentioned. So these are just six shades in total, and he's come to number five. One thing the preacher has to do is to allot to each one his portion, and here the figure changes. So he says, child of God, your portion is the whole Word of God. Every promise in it is yours. Take it, feed on it. Christ is yours. God is yours. The Holy Spirit is yours. The world is yours and worlds to come. Time is yours. Eternity is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. Everlasting glory is yours. There is your portion. And so the preacher must bring the whole Word of God, as we've just hinted, to bear upon a true child of God and make sure that they are eating what is appropriate to them in their age and stage of spiritual life. But the sinner who does not believe in Jesus cannot lay claim to the same things which a child of God can claim. They must come to Christ first. While you remain as you are, the threatenings are yours. If you refuse to believe in Jesus, neither this life nor the next is yours, nor time, nor eternity. So you have to distinguish here, allotting to the child of God and to the sinner that which is proper to their state and condition. All the while, remember, calling upon the sinner to come to Jesus Christ. Then there are others who are in the congregation. There's a portion for the mourners, a sweet task to say that those that mourn in Zion, that the Lord will give them beauty for ashes. Then, when we've given the mourners their sweetmeats, we must turn round upon the hypocrites and say to them, you may hang your heads like bulrushes, you may rend your garments and pretend to fast, but the Lord, who knows your heart, will suddenly come and unmask you. Then there's the pleasantness of seeking out the seeker and dealing a portion to him or her. when we say, he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, says Christ, for I will give you rest. And if you have been following along and reading these Spurgeon sermons, you will see how Spurgeon does this, aiming at one or another and cutting his cloth accordingly. What about those who are seeking but delaying? How long will you halt between two opinions? How is it that you continually hesitate and refuse to believe in Jesus and stay in the condition of unbelief when the gospel mandate is believe, believe now, and live? And then Spurgeon tells a couple of stories, a couple of anecdotes that show how valuable this is. And he says, if I were to tell you everything that happens in my experience preaching here in the tabernacle, then you wouldn't believe me because the facts would sound like fictions. But he refers to a text. What if your father answer you roughly? And there came into the vestry after that sermon a venerable Christian gentleman, an old believer, bringing with him a young foreigner whom he was anxious to satisfy upon one point. And Spurgeon had to assure them that he'd never met the young gentleman before. And yet God had made that particular text precisely what this foreign visitor needed to hear. I trust it is the voice of God to your soul, said Spurgeon to the young man. God knows how to guide his servants to utter the word most fitted to bless men. Then he talks about a town missionary who was fearful of knocking on a particular door because he knew that the man there was full of resentment. But the result of him actually knocking and dealing with the situation was that the missionary was permitted to call, the man took an interest in his visits, the whole family were the better, the man, the wife, one of the children became members of a Christian church. And Spurgeon says, telling the story, that's kind of weird. That's not what you would expect. But here is God in his mercy bringing a particular portion to bear upon a particular person. God does help his servants rightly to divide the word, that is to say, to allot a special portion to each special case, so that it comes as pat upon the man as if everything about him were known. And that's a real blessing and encouragement to the preacher. And Spurgeon then finishes another wee story here. Before I came to London, a man met me one Sunday in a dreadful state of rage, vowing he would horsewhip me for bullying him from the pulpit. The fact was that Spurgeon had preached and the Holy Spirit had carried the word of God into his heart, into his conscience, and the cap fitted him. And if it does fit, says Spurgeon, you need to wear it. Don't shrink from a preacher who you think is too personal. I try to be as personal as I can, for I long to see the word go home to every man's conscience. It ought to bite. It ought to come close. It ought to be specific. And if it's not, then there's something wrong. And if it is, it doesn't mean that the preacher is attacking someone. It may be that the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work. And then, coming almost full circle, if you remember back to where we began, rightly to divide the word of truth means to tell each man what his lot and heritage will be in eternity. You have to be clear about heaven and hell. As many as believe in Jesus and are renewed in heart and are kept by the grace of God through faith unto salvation shall inherit eternal life. But as for those who believe not on God, who reject his Son, who abide in their sins, there remains nothing for them but a fearful looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation. So, believer, there is your portion in the blessed land. Sinner, except you repent, there is your portion in the land of darkness and of weeping and of wailing and of gnashing of teeth. Here again is that distinction. Here again is that clarity. Here again is that straight furrow. In some senses, this seems to be the conclusion of the whole, or the application of the whole. And so Spurgeon ends by pleading, if you would have mercy from God through Jesus Christ, believe on him now. What fitter time, what better time than before the dying year is gone? Now, now, now. What a blessed thing, says Spurgeon, it will be for you if you should meet with an accident tomorrow to say, blessed be God, it was all settled last night, referring to a little story again about a miner who was killed in an accident in the pit, but before he died, it was all settled between his soul and God. That's what we need to be able to say, says Spurgeon. I gave my heart to Jesus. I yielded myself to his divine love and mercy, and I am saved. O Holy Spirit, grant it may be so, and you shall have the praise. That concludes the sermon itself, but appended to it in the book is a letter from Spurgeon read at the Metropolitan Tabernacle on the 14th of February, in which he basically says that I've been sick for 6 weeks and I'm completing more than 40 days of quarantine. So this is a sermon that was preached at the end of the year by a man who's been substantially sick since and is pleading with the church not to let anything flag in any department of labour. Those little touches remind us that these things aren't preached by a man of iron, but they're preached by a man like us, a man who knows sickness and sorrow, grief and distress. I hope even that is an encouragement to us. I hope you'll also join with us again on another occasion. Lord willing, next week we're going to be reading Sermon 1223, Jesus, the Substitute for His People. Sermon 1233, and day by day on X at Reading Spurgeon, we'll be working from Sermon 1221 to 1227. That featured sermon for next time is Jesus, the Substitute for His People. In the meantime, you can find out more at mediagratii.org and find some more podcasts like this, and we hope that you will enjoy them as well as this. Thank you again for listening, and may God bless you indeed.